Mark, that was great. You got a great voice to use for the Lord. Well, I kind of sectioned out our prayer list today. I just wanted it to be by itself for a moment because we have some serious things we need to pray for today. Honestly, you know, Kristen out in Las Vegas, we pray for her. Greg in St. Louis, the jail ministry and the rest home ministry. Kimberly's dad, Bryce's dad. Tara Bradford, and then I want us to pray for Penny Hansinger. She has a very bad case of shingles, and it's up around her eye, on her face, and then also Nicole's mom, Sandy Madej, she also has it on the face. And we really need to pray for them. It's a very painful deal. And it seems like that it hits older people more than it does younger people. And it's very painful. And I know there's been other people in our church that have had it. And I just need to, you know, we just need to really pray for them. I myself have never had it, don't want to get it. In fact, I do everything I can. The last roof I put on my house, I put a wood roof, no shingles. Not taking any chances. And it's a thing where, you know, it's just, we need to pray for them. I can't imagine the pain. And on your face, too. I mean, and if it gets in your eyeball, it can blind you. And then I want to, you know, one of the great unsung heroes of this church that nobody really realizes all that he does is Scott Deedy. And Scott works back there, you know, and does all of this stuff with the tapes and all of that stuff. He has to have some major surgery coming up on December 21st. And, you know, he has got a growth or a tumor all the way up on his eye, up through his, down through here. And it's quite large. And they're going to have to go in and do about a 3 or 4 hour surgery to try to remove it. And he's going to be off work for a month. And it's pushed all of his bone cartilage away from his nose. So they've got to, after they get it out, they got to break his nose to reset it to get it where it needs to be. And it's going to be a tough time. And I, you know, it's people like this in our church that they never get any notoriety. They're just as faithful as the sun coming up in the morning. And I honestly couldn't do what I do on the web and with the tapes without guys like him. And so many others out there like you. So let's pray for him. It's going to be a tough time for them. Pray for Rose. I want to be there, and I don't know even what this means yet, but I want to be there for them, whatever they need to help them. And so just be part of that. And then pray for Lorraine. This is Anna's grandma, and Anna's mom, Liz. She's in the hospital. She's had some heart problems. Liz is up there today, and Lorraine, I don't know if you guys are watching or not, but we love you. We're praying for you, and again, you mean a lot to us. She's one of the nicest ladies you'll ever want to meet when she would come to church here. So continue to pray for them, and, you know, we just take it one step at a time and just, hey, there's times when things happen to people, and you young men are going to pastor someday. You'll learn this. There's times when somebody goes through something that all you can do is be there for them. And we need to be there for all of these folks now, from Sandy to Penny to Scott, and for all of those folks that were, you know, we were praying for today. Anna's grandma, we just, that's what we do. We're here to do what we can do. So put them on your prayer list, pray for them, and I'll keep you updated as I get information, but I wanted to make that a separate thing today because to me it's very important. Well, last week we began John chapter 18, didn't we? And I don't know if you've seen it yet or not, but we only got 4 chapters left in the book of John. Don't lose heart. We'll be here for quite a while. These 4 chapters coming up are loaded. And, you know, last week we just looked at verse 1, and we're going to be back in verse 1 today. We're going to be back in verse 1 again next week. And I wanted to just take the time last week to show you how you always keep your eyes open when you get into the Word of God. We talk about the trained eye, developing it to work for you when you get into the Word of God. We have seen in previous chapters how you can learn to do that through building a relationship with the Holy Spirit of God. That's really what you have to do. Remember when we went through John chapter 16, I showed you the seven things that the Holy Spirit of God does for us and for the world. And that is the definitive chapter on the Holy Spirit, and it gave us a lot of insight how the Holy Spirit of God will illuminate your ability to see things in the Bible. And as the Bible says, that the Holy Spirit of God will lead and guide us into all truth. You know, as you grow here in this church, so your ability to see deeper things will also grow. Sean asked that question Thursday night about the dark sayings in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 6. And we looked at that as how that it's talking about really going down deep in the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10 says, "But God hath revealed them to us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." There's things in the Bible that are so deep, most of God's people never even get close to it. All of their life, and they're really good people, and this is not really necessarily a criticism, but they just never get past the surface of the Bible. And I think that that's a tragedy, because God gave you the greatest book the world has ever seen, and to take a haphazard approach of it and not really dig into it, I think is not a good plan. So I guess it was a criticism after all, wasn't it? Anyway, then he says in Deuteronomy 29:29, he says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the works of the law." And that's a great verse. And in time, you'll develop the ability to see key words, phrases, places, people, types, circumstances, and God will give you on different levels as you continue to grow. It's a growth, spiritual growth is, we know, is a process of levels. And what I try to do here is to try to balance everybody on whatever level you are, give you all enough to grow on the level you are, but then to push you up to the next level and to keep you growing. That's the pastor's job. And, you know, I look at it at like a spiritual depth chart. I don't know much about football. I really don't. If I told you I did, and you would what I'm about to tell you, and you think I know a lot, it would be a deception. But on every football team, and I guess all sports teams, they have this. They have what they call a depth chart. And for every play, the coaches look at the depth charts, and they see who is the best guy to put in that play, who has the most experience that they can bring about the success of the play or victory of the ball game or whatever the case may be. And and I see the same thing. I look at the same thing in my own church. I have my own depth chart. I know where just about all of you are, what your abilities are, many cases your strengths, many cases your weaknesses. And I try to create scenarios that you can it can fit into your world to help you get everything, for the most part, out of whatever you got or whoever you are to be used of God in a way. And, you know, in this church, we have a depth chart. And as I said last week, there's no bottom to the Bible. You'll never get to the place in the Bible where you said, okay, I read it now for the umpteenth time and I got it. No. There's a lot of people that think that, but no, that's just not the way it works. It's an endless source of truth. It's called in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, the unsearchable riches. And, you know, when I see this church, you know, I see it in five or six different levels, so to speak. You know, I talked a couple of weeks ago that in any church, this is true, most Christians, all they get is a couple of snapshots of what's going on in their church. They get a picture of this, they get a picture of that, and many times, you know, they then judge the whole church by the couple of snapshots they got. It'd be like reading a classic novel and just reading one or two pages and then throwing the book away because you didn't think it's any good. You see, from my standpoint, I see this church as a movie. An action-packed thriller, by the way, that contains so many exciting things that to just look at this and see one frame of it and then judge the rest of it by just that frame, you know, it's not the best way to handle things. And when I look at this church, starting from the top, maybe coming down, you know, I look at all of the things on different levels. Number one, and I don't say a lot about this, but you older guys in this church, that you've been with me, what, some of you almost 40, 45 years. We met so many years ago, and you have been through things with me and stuck with me, and we've been through ministry together. I've watched you grow. You certainly have watched me grow. And yet today, you know, I look at the older men in any church. Most churches don't really have many or any at all, but I look at you guys as the backbone of this church. When push comes to shove, I know what I can fall back on because you've always been there for me for the last 40, 45 years. More important than that, you learned how to take these young guys and help them. And you know what? You don't get any notoriety. Nobody calls you up or asks you to pray and says, he does this, he does that. But you know who you are. And I look at you as the upper level and the women too. When I say older, I don't necessarily mean you're 90 years old and you're using a walker. But you're older in the Lord. And you've been around for a while. You've been with me for a long time. And you know exactly what I'm trying to do. And I can't thank you enough for, and I watch you guys. I watch you older guys take these young guys under your wing. I watch you work with them. You know, I'll say to you, hey, so-and-so over here, I need you to go do this. And you do it. And I look at that as the upper level of any church for guys to be able to do that. Then I look at the next level coming down would be the mid-level men and women. And that would be people that maybe, you know, you started coming to this church maybe after we got started. You've last 5 or 6, 7, 8 years, and you've grown an incredible way, and you're working with people, discipleship and discipleship too, and you, every, we get a new person comes in, it'll be one of you guys, gals that I'll give to, you know, and because I know you do a great job and you work with them, and just, it's invaluable what that level does in any church. And then you have the third level coming down would be the younger one. Now these will be the guys and everybody for on New Year's Eve. These guys have never really preached anywhere other than maybe some old folks at the rest home. Two of them just died during your service and the other one are asleep. You know, you're going to be prime time. You're going to be here to in front of the people who love you, who have invested in you, who are going to be praying for you. And this is the time that you're going to be able to really get your first experience of big league preaching, where you're going to be in front of a people. My first time I preached, there was 600 people the first time I preached. And thank God it was a jolly 60s event. And half of them were asleep. But it was a thing where that was my first shot at it. And you're getting your first shot at it. And it won't be the last shot at it because you're moving up the ladder. And I seriously thinking about doing this every year. Next year we'll have a whole new crop of guys that we can put in there. And it's a thing where as we said, Betsy, it's going to be a night to remember. And I really am excited about that. And many of you have already come to me and almost with tears in your eyes and so happy with that we're going to do that. Then the next level coming down will be the new folks that have just come in. Maybe you've just been here 6 months or a year or less, I don't know, maybe a little longer. And you're really going to town. I've got midline people with you. Sometimes my older guys work with you. I had, you know, a breakfast with Laura Nyhard this last week. And I'll tell you, there's no two finer people in this church than Laura and his wife Barb. I mean, they are good, solid people. I've known them when I was first doing evangelistic work all the way up in Iowa, some 30, probably 35 years ago. And they moved down here to be part of my ministry. And I'll tell you what, you know, we just really, he has a real understanding, and so does she, and a heart for what ministry really is. And, you know, I look at you new kids coming in. And my goal for you, and I'll be very honest with you, my goal for you is to give you the best shot that I can. I've worked for 20 years in this church building what we have now on these upper levels. And we could sit here and talk for a lot of reasons why I've done that. But if you want the honest bottom line truth in my heart, I did it for you. I did it because I knew someday God was going to bring a young man or a young lady in here that is trying to get out of the world, has just gotten out of the world, just gotten saved, or wants to get saved. And I wanted to prepare for them, for you, everything that you need, that you'll have a chance to make it. When I was in the Army, I had a friend of mine that was a medic. And he'd just gotten back from Vietnam, and he had just gotten a Silver Star. And he and I became pretty good friends. And I had a conversation with him one time, and he said something to me that, honestly, at the time, I didn't put it into where I'm at now, but boy, I've never forgotten this over the years once I got dialed in. His whole outfit was at a base camp that got completely cut off by the NVA. He was the only medic left. The surgeon got killed. All the other medics were either badly wounded or dead, and he was the only one left. And he's in the medic bunker, and he's probably got 30, 35 guys that are just wounded on a scale 1 to 10, everybody over 8. And he's all by himself. And they're cut off. Nobody's going to get in to help him. And he's short on medicine. He's got people crying and screaming. He's got leg wounds, chest wounds, head wounds. And he goes to the CO and he says, "Sir," he says, I don't know what I can do. He was feeling terrible because he knew that some of these people were going to die. And he knew that he did not have the means to save them. And he went to his CO and he explained it to him with tears running down his face. The CO put his arm around him and he says, "Look, Doc, here's what you do. We've got a terrible situation. There's not a whole lot we're going to get help from the outside. So here's what you do, and you feel good about this, Doc. Look at me. You just save as many of them as you can." I've never forgotten that. You know what my goal is in building a church, reaching people? We don't keep them all. We don't reach them all. Some of them come and don't want any part of it. Some of them don't want to get saved. They don't want to trust Christ. I can't change that. But you know what I learned way back in 1972? I try to save as many of you as I can. That's all you can do. And it helps when I have so many of you who understand that concept and help me do it. The next level down, this goes without saying, would be all of our little kidders from, you know, Timothy on down, high school on down, everybody, you know, I'd do anything for those kids. Jared McClanahan called me the other day kind of worried when he was putting his thing together because he was afraid he was going to overrun his budget. And he called me and he said, "Hey, what kind of budget do I have for my youth activity?" And I said, "Well, what are you trying to do?" And he explained everything, and I said, "Well, what are you looking at, ballpark?" And he says, "Oh, I don't know, maybe $400 or more." He says, "What's my budget with high school kids?" And I said, "Look, we spend $40,000 for camp. What is your budget when the bank calls me and says you've drained it all and there ain't no more left? I don't put any price on our kids. We have a Christmas thing, we buy them presents. We take care of them. Because I know, and I know, it looks like a dumb thing and a stupid thing. And for a lot of people, it's stupid because it's Christmas and all that. You know what? Giving something to somebody at that age may be the thing that gets your foot in the door 15 years from now. Amen. Short term, long term. And then the last stage would be all of our YouTube people. We got over 1,200 people out there that follow us, and my week is spent, you know, talking with them on the phone. Many of them, probably 40, 50 a week, you know, that I have to. They have questions, or they want to know this, or they want to know that, or they're looking for this, or looking for that. And you know, I sit back and look at all that and think to myself, that's church. That's not just a snapshot. That is seeing the whole thriller of a movie, action-packed from beginning to end, and seeing what God has done. And New Year's Eve, night to remember. I am just telling you right now, it's going to be a great time. And as you invest your life in the Word of God, there'll be no bottom to your knowledge and understanding and your finding, as the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, the knowledge of God. And in that passage is the process to do that. It's not just that you keep getting deeper in the book, but when you do, the book gets deeper in you. And that's the key. And that all depends on your relationship with this church, the structure God has put in your life, the Holy Spirit of God in your life, and the Word of God that God has given you. And in time, on all levels, you now know what to look for. And more important, you know, when you see it in the Bible, now you know what to do with it. And that's my job. My job is to teach you and to give you all the basic tools. My job is the people that I have trained, from the old guys and gals down to, my job is to get in your life the people through this ministry that can help you get to that level of depth in your life, if you want to. My job is to educate you through my preaching. My job is to motivate you through your growth of the people in this church that help you. Our job is to elevate you. When you get to the point in your life and I use you someplace, no matter where you start, my job is then to delegate to you. And then finally, my job is to replicate you. Jesus Christ in your life, and you becoming the picture in your life to do the work with me, but for Him. And most folks never really understand that when it comes to church growth. A church will grow, and you guys that are going to pastor someday, you need to learn this. A church will only grow three ways. One-to-one, they'll never grow at all. That's not really a growth, but they won't grow at all. The pastor has no real plan to build a church. He has no vision. He has no direction. And he's pretty much short on leadership. So they don't grow at all. And I've seen churches and known guys that some of them were out of my ministry over the years. You couldn't teach anything to. They go out and start a church on their own someplace, and 30 years later, they're still running the same guys, 9, 10, 12 guys that they had back in the day. No growth. One of the things you have to be able to do as a pastor, no matter how much Bible you know, isn't the key. The real key is you being able to take what you do know and then transcend down to the common man that you work with. That's the key. And some of these guys just can't do that. The second thing you're going to see is you're going to see that a church that will grow tall by attendance, they'll get 1,000, 2,000, 3,000. The mega church concept, but they have no real broad base or foundation of people. You have a base that always has to be equal or deeper than your growth upward. And they become top heavy. They become a church with 2,000-3,000 people in it, but the base is very narrow because nobody really gets grounded in the Word of God. And then the third one is a church that you don't worry about attendance or growth because God takes care of that. But in this one, you build people. You build people as a base and foundation. The depth of your church will not be, the depth of your church will be how deep it goes, not how high it grows. I was reading a book this week on the Great Pyramid, which always has fascinated me, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. In fact, I think it's the only one left. And next to the fountain of Raytona, Missouri, where I live, the hanging fountains there are beautiful. But anyway, and I got looking at that, and I was getting this thing ready, and Lord just kind of gave me what I needed when I saw that. And I thought to myself, now, the Great Pyramid, which is the largest pyramid of all the pyramids, it's almost 500 feet high. Now, that's incredible. 500 feet high. But its base covers 13, almost 14 miles. Acres. It's huge. The base is huge. On each side of the pyramid, it's two length of two football fields. And for it to get up there and stay stable high, it had to have an incredible base. And in churches, it isn't about how many you have. It's how deep the people you do have are. God will take care of the rest. I think most of us look at Christianity today and really don't see much. But I'm going to tell you right now, you know, you stop and look, and I know these guys, you stop and look at the Bible-believing churches today who are really holding the line and really solid, good Bible churches. I mean, you've got guys like Peacock down there in Florida, Bible believers, solid as can be. You got guys like Donovan over there that took Ruckman's place, solid as can be. You got guys like Mike Veach up there in Staten Island, New York, took over after Mel left, rock solid as can be. You got guys like Mike Wheeler down in, I think he's in North Carolina. You got guys like Joe Stovestri over there in Ohio. When Jim Lake, his boy has the church now, but when he was up in New Hampshire, you got a guy by the name of David Walker down in Florida. And then you got a guy like Greg Estep, who's in Dayton, Ohio. Greg Estep, you've heard me tell this story before. Back when I was with Mel Sabaka and we really wanted to get our teeth into Ruckman's material, we all drove down to Dayton, Ohio. Actually, it was Xenia, which is right outside of Dayton. And Greg Estep had a little church back then, and he had a bookstore. His church back then was Charity Baptist. I don't know what it is now, but he had a Charity Baptist bookstore. He was the only guy in America that had everything that Ruckman did from, I think, the first thing Ruckman ever said when the bottle was taken out of his mouth. We bought everything he had, and it was those very tapes that I told you about where, you know, it took me 10, 12, 13 years, but 14 years, but I learned that material. And but the thing, my point I'm trying to get across here is that every one of these churches run around 200, 250 people. They're not mega churches. There are no mega churches today that believe and stand on a King James Bible. They just don't exist. They're all about that same little group of people, which isn't little, but it's all there, but that's where they're at. And there's a reason for that. And it's simply that the King James Bible, God's absolute truth, today is in a Christianity that actually hates the truth of God and the Word of God. And in the day and age of Christianity we live in, you can't build a mega church without compromising on the Word of God. I've given you many, many times, Isaiah 29, Jeremiah 23, Hosea 8, Isaiah 5, Isaiah 59, on and on and on it goes down through the Old Testament. The parallels of showing us where Israel was right before their captivity and where the church is today in our captivity. As just as surely as Israel went into a captivity back in 606 BC, don't you ever doubt it, Christianity is in a captivity today. You know, one of the great studies in the Bible will be looking down through the history of the nation of Israel, starting with, and then also in the church, is a study of God's remnant. Back in the Old Testament, in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 18, Israel's deep in Baal worship. I mean, there's 4 million people in Israel at this time? And they're steeped in Baal worship. And you know what he said? He says, I'm going to tell you something. And he says this in 1 Kings 19:18. He says, I got 7,000 people that have not bowed a knee to Baal. That's a remnant. 7,000 people out of what? 2 or 3, 4 million? At the first coming of Christ, you'll find in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 20, Isaiah 11, 11, and Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 7, Israel is called a remnant. In church history, from 500 A.D. to 1500 A.D., God has his remnant. The Roman Catholic Church is overshadowing the whole world. But his remnant were the Huguenots, the Albigensians, the Catharii, the Polycians, the Hussites, the Waldensians, and yes, the Anabaptists. They were a remnant. And in the tribulation period, Revelation 11, 13, Revelation 12, 17, Matthew 22, 6, Romans 9, 27, and Romans 11, 5, in the tribulation, the nation of Israel is killed down to a remnant. And today, in the last days of Christianity, you see the same thing. God will always, in any age of apostasy, I don't care, always have his faithful few, the remnant. And the mark of the Laodicean church is no Bible, no truth, no base, no depth, and no real ministry. And in Revelation chapter 3, you see it where the great church of the open door in 3:7 becomes the church of the closed door in 3:20. But that church that was the open door had the key of David. That key of David opened every opportunity for them to reach the world. And the issue today, that all these Bible-believing pastors, they're going to face it. They understand this. They're not stupid. They're good men. But what we all face today is trying to build a Philadelphian church in the midst of the Laodicean church age. And if you want to understand how to do that, my advice would be to spend some time in Revelation chapter 3 and then take apart piece by piece the book of Colossians. Because all a pastor needs to know of what he's up against and how he fights that is found in those two places. And the job of the church today, building people. One at a time, one person at a time, one couple at a time, one family at a time. There's no mass evangelism today. You build quality, not quantity. And you know, this is why I'm so excited about New Year's Eve. You know, I get to talk to pastors, you know, and they say, what do you got planned for next year? What you're going to do? And I tell them, I said, you know what? I think, and I had two guys call me this week, and I was putting all this together. And I said, you know what? My plan to show us where we're going forward is to simply show what God has done this last year. Because there's some men and women in this church. You got it. And there's a younger group coming up who need to get it without the hat. You got to bring that hat next week just so everybody can see what I'm talking about. If you don't wear it in the car, you will surely be arrested, I promise you. You see? I want you to see that night, going into next year, what this church has done for these people through you. You people that God has brought in here, you saw me, heard me, you said, this is what I'm looking for. You did what you needed to do with the Word of God, and God has brought you up and grown you. And now, just like those parties, I don't have to do anything. You have learned how to minister to people. And these young men up here that are going to be up here speaking, and the guys leading the singing and the ladies doing the testimonies, they're because of you. You older guys who invested in them, you midline guys who do with them what you do. And I'm just telling you, it's an incredible thing. And it's a thing that... we need just to take that night as a church and enjoy. Not just have a snapshot, but you're going to get the whole run of the movie that night. Because these kids are good. And they're good in the book because of what you have done, what this church has done. We build people one at a time. It's the only way you can do it. And I started out years ago building each one of you. And then you got to a point where you started building others. And now here we are. And it's a thing where, you know, I just thank God every day for the men and the women that God has brought into my world. And you're also going to learn this. The idea about, I talk about squeezing every drop out of it. Because these guys, I know they all can't come, but I'm going to have them invite their parents, invite their relatives. We're going to have a VIP section right here in the front. And they're going to, we're going to recognize them. And we're going to, I already have guys telling me that I got my family coming who has never been in church, but the first time they're going to come is going to hear me preach. Amen. You see, you can just have something or you can squeeze every drop out of it. And last week, I wanted to show you out of verse 1. I wanted to show you in one some small way the depth of that Bible. I'm always trying to snag you. I'm always trying to get you hooked. If a cocaine salesman or a drug guy can get you hooked on his product, I'm trying to do the same thing with mine, except mine's a lot better than his. I want you to see last week how deep it goes and how the Bible is deeper, it's higher, it's wider, it's longer than any problem or issue that you'll ever have. And by it and with it, you can fulfill in your life what Christ wanted for his apostles, as we've seen the last couple of weeks, to finish his work. You see, we as God's people, we are supposed to live a supernatural life. But the problem with that is we all live in a superficial world where there is no truth. And the only way to do that and not fail is to have a supernatural book. So today, I want to preach the message that I was going to preach last week. And again, we'll be in chapter 18, verses 1 through 3. We'll save a little time today and we'll just read verse 3. It says, Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh hither with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for this church, for the men and women who have become co-laborers with me. They've seen my heart, my vision, my burden, and they've made it theirs. And together in these last days, we, like these pastors that I talked about earlier, we'll hold the line. And we won't worry about being a mega church. We'll just worry about teaching everybody the mega book. And let the rest take care of itself. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For our sake we ask it. Amen. Now, last week I used parallels and associations to lay out the story of David and Christ and then Absalom and Judas. And within his own book, God has, by design, will use a number of ways to lay it out and to teach us his word. Sometimes you will learn by things that are the same, association and parallels. We know that. And sometimes he will teach you by things that are different. This will be called contrast. Most of you already know that. That's not something that's a revelation to most of you. But now let's look at verse 3 today. It says, Judas, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh hither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now you may not see or understand this by just us reading verse 3, but in this verse, all life, all history, all truth, and all the world and everything in it will be summed up in verse 3. And you have in verse 3 a great Bible truth that will define everything for you if you can get it and pick it up. In this story, as they come to take Jesus, you now are seeing the formation of the final battle, which is going to come at the cross. And now the key issue is about to be decided. And the greatest battle is taking form that the history of the world could ever record is about to take place. And very frankly, our souls are hanging in the balance. This contest has been playing out for over 4,000 years at least, probably longer. And now we see what the real issue will be, then and now. Can you see it from that verse 3? I just read it. If you look at that, can you see where I'm going with this? The great contrast all through history that you and I face every day, and that the world is so blinded by it, and unfortunately many of God's people. Verse 3, you have now. The light of the world, lanterns and torches, versus the light of God's word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we see it clearly. You have man-made light versus God's true light. And all the world, my dear friend, will be found in those two. We know God is light. We know that the devil is a false light. That's not new to you. And in our text today, it's right there. The world comes to him with man-made light. Lanterns are man-made. Torches are man-made. But he's the true light, John chapter 1, verse 9, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And in life, there's a great observation you can make for yourself to make my point and to illustrate this. Now, we today have man-made light all around us. In your home, you have lights in your kitchen, your bedroom, your bathroom, your living room, the basement, the garage. In your garage, you hit the door button, the door comes up, the light comes on. On your front porch, you have a front porch light. On your back porch, you have a back porch light. Some of you have motion lights that when a raccoon comes through your backyard, the light comes on. And we all, some of you get those little ring cameras, you know, you put in there and you can see who's out there, and you get on your phone and you're someplace and you say, hey, what are you doing in my backyard? And the guy says back, oh, I'm sorry, are you home? No, I'm in Pennsylvania. Oh, okay, I'm going to rob your house then. Don't give him that information. You got car headlights on your car. And most of you have a flashlight. Then you have the natural light from God, which we know as sunlight, which in Malachi chapter 4 is a type of Christ. Now my point is this, by my observation. Man-made light will not always show you true colors. You get ready for church in the morning and you want to wear a dark dress or a dark sweater or a dark this, and you want it to be black, and it looks black, and the moment you walk out into the car, it's dark blue. Trust me, this is the issue with many times you've made fun of me because I have mismatched socks. You put it in a human light and black, dark black, looks dark blue, dark blue. I mean, try orange and red sometime. But when you take it over to the window and you put it under the sunlight, you'll actually see the true colors. The true light from God will always show you the true color of whatever you're looking at. You know, in life there's great examples of what is real and what is not real. And most people never catch on to it. When we navigate off the north. We get a compass heading, but everything goes back to north or south, but north is where the needle points. And every compass points to the North Pole. And so, you know, so we navigate by north. But when doing navigation, you will find out that there are two norths. First off, there's a magnetic north. That's where your compass points to, the North Pole. But then there's another north that is called true north. And where magnetic north on you hold in your hand points you to a place on this earth, true north is based on the stars. And you knew who made the stars, don't you? There's two. The Bible says in Psalms chapter 75, verse 6, that heaven is north. You see, this is for an unsaved man if you're here this morning, or a woman. You want to make sure you get the right north. Don't get the false north that the world gives you. Get the true north where God is really at. That's for unsaved people. Now, you Christians want one? I don't care. You're going to get it anyhow. See, for you and for me, the key element will be gold. Back in 1848, out in California, you had the gold rush. There at a place called Sutter's Mill, guy found gold. And everybody flooded to California to make their fortune in gold. In fact, the phrase was probably, "Go west, young man, go west, young man." And for a Christian, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us that after we get saved and we lay that foundation, which is Jesus Christ, the three things that we build on it, number one is gold, then silver, then precious stones. You see, gold represents the deity of Christ and who he is and your relationship with Christ. Now, in the world now, gold is the standard for everything. When you go to the Olympics, you get a bronze medal, silver medal, and a gold medal. You'll never get your picture on a Wheaties box with a bronze or a silver medal. Nobody wants to eat cereal looking at a bronze or a silver. You get the gold, you got it made. I remember way back in the day when Bruce Jenner won the Olympics and got... Yeah. Just don't go there. Just forget that one. Somebody says, "I think I'm going to take this job, Bob. What do you think?" I think it's a golden opportunity. "I'm going to try out for football and try to get all the awards that I can get. What do you think, Bob?" Go for the gold. God gave me this girl, and I really love her, and she's the sweetest thing. Bob, she's everything. She loves the Bible. She loves God. She loves me. And she wants ministry. What do you think? And I say, "I think she's as good as gold." See? Gold's a standard for everything. It's about $1,800 an ounce right now. And you'll see that guy on there. "Our country's in a terrible shape. We're printing money faster than we can spend it. You know what I do to protect myself? I buy gold from Roslyn Capital." But then there's fool's gold. It's called pyrite, or pyrite. It looks like real gold, but it's worthless. And I'll tell you today, probably most of God's people are busy building fool's gold on their foundation instead of the real gold. And as a preacher said one time, and it's so true, all that glitters is not gold. All kinds of things this world offers that is fake. And we get caught up into the fake things because we can't see the real things. And it's all based on John 18:3, operating under the light of the world instead of operating under the light of God's word. Now you find in the book of Proverbs a great principle or verse in 19:21 where it says, "There are many devices in a man's heart, nevertheless the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand." And you will find the false light of the world, the man-made lanterns and torches will be all the false light that men will put out, all the devices to keep man from seeing the true light of God found only in Christ and his word. And I'm telling you, there is a sucker born every minute. Now, very quickly here, in a few moments we have left, I want to lay out six key areas of man-made lanterns and torches. And in every case, they have been put into this world to do what the lantern and the torches did in chapter 18, verse 3 with Christ. Stop the light of God. And the first one will be science. We're told over there in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, Paul to Timothy, "Old Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen." Now, the first great device that man has put together to get around the Word of God will be science. And yet, the greatest scientific book the world has ever seen is the Word of God. I don't know if you know this or not, but about every 7 to 10 years, they have to rewrite all the science books because they have proved that what they once thought wasn't true. And so every 5, 6, 7, 8 years, they have to discard all the science books and write brand new ones with a new science that they have now found. Too bad all you folks that paid all that money to learn the old sciences isn't any good anymore. Aren't you thankful that God gave you a book that never changes? That the science in it is as good today as it was 5,000 years ago. Better. Because we've seen it be fulfilled. You see, in science, there's no absolute to science. It's man-made. There's no basis for truth. You know, it's a thing where, you know, the earth... And it's created it all. So they come up the Big Bang theory, the nebula theory, the encounter theory. Guy told me one time, well, the earth and the sun are 16 billion years old. I said, "Are you sure about that?" He said, "Oh yeah, science says." That sounds like Simon Says, but I get it. I said, "Let me ask you a question. The sun gives off 4.26 million tons of energy a second. A second. If you ran the sun back 300 million years, you'd have a sun so big that would fill all the expanse of the solar system and all the way out to the end of past Pluto." Ridiculous. That's science, falsely so called. Charles Darwin come up with the origin of the species that we all evolved. You have now the earth being here for millions and millions of years, and you have the evolution process of something crawling out of the swamp or out of the river I once was a tadpole with my tail tucked in. Then I was a frog when I began to begin, you know. Then I was a monkey in a banyan tree. Now I'm a professor with a PhD. That's how it works. And, of course, it's stupid. This earth's only been here for, as we know it, man's only been on it for 6,000 years. Oh, that drives them crazy. Folks, everything around us only got here by one of four ways, and there's not a fifth. Everything around us you see either came from nothing, and that's against the first law of thermodynamics, which every scientist believes and agrees to, that matter can neither be created nor destroyed, or it came from something that is already here, and that's against the second law of thermodynamics, which every scientist adheres to, that matter left in a random state degenerates. It doesn't go up, it goes down. The third one is that it came from God not naturally, but came from God supernaturally. That's what we believe. And the fourth one is that it ain't really here and we all just think it is. There could be a lot of truth to that one. But anyway, that's all you got. Now the second one is history. And I could go on to these for hours with each one, but we won't do it. We just need to make our point today. And the next device is going to be history. Now, again, the only true history book in the world has ever seen will be the Word of God. And man has rewritten history from his Gentile perspective once the Gentiles took over the world. And all history has been repackaged now with the light of man and his man-made torches and his man-made lanterns to hide the true light of God and his light down through history. In God's history book, you have all history built around just two areas. It's real simple. In the Old Testament, it's the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, it's the church. You find that laid out in Proverbs chapter 22 and 23. Man rewrote history to take Israel and the church out and then replace it with the Egyptian, early, late, middle kingdoms, the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, and then later on, England, Russia, and the good old United States of America. And then you got a lot of little sub-places in there that really don't matter, like the Hittites and the Hivites and the, you know, the all that crowd. But it's all to destroy the hand of God in history for man to show and get you around what God's true light is trying to show you. In truth, history is a record of what God is doing, not what man is doing. Now, when I was a kid and I was about 10 or 11, I saw in a catalog where you could order an ant farm. And I bought one. I preached this message a number of years ago, and some dear lady found this in an antique store and got it to me. But let me read here. It was July 4th, 1956. This is written by Uncle Milton. While at a family picnic, I couldn't help but notice a colony of ants marching and foraging. This gave me the idea for an ant habitat that would allow children to watch these industrious little creatures up close. Thinking back to how fascinated I was as a boy watching ants on my uncle's farm in Pennsylvania, I added a miniature farm scene and the famous trademark Ant Farm was created. With over 20 million sold, I've been very fortunate that the Ant Farm brand is now considered an American classic, and my original idea is just as popular 50 years later. I hope you enjoy your 50th anniversary Ant Farm Ant Habitat and find the world of ants as fascinating as I do. Yours truly, Uncle Milton. Now, in this box includes Ant Farm, Ant Habitat, with four connecting ant ports. Clean tunneling sand. Clear, flexible ant way connecting tubes. Illustrated ant watcher's manual and a stock certificate to send in, and they will send you your own personal ants. Now, I got one of these way back in the day. And I remember I ordered the ants, got my sand all in there, and it's a thing where you can actually see the tunnel and everything and little chambers down there. And that thing was, I got that, and I put that thing in my room, in my bedroom as a young guy, and I just watched them. And I watched those ants just climbing over everything, laying their eggs, and the queen ant in the little tunnels. And I had done a great job of connecting all the little tunnel ant places so they could get in there, you know. And I'd sit there for hours and watch them guys. Every once in a while, one of them would come up and put his nose up there. He'd look at me. And I'd said, man, that's an ant farm. Inside that ant farm were all the ants. They didn't know that I had bought the ant farm. They thought that that was theirs. And they pretty much did whatever they wanted to do. And I just watched it and watched it and watched it. And as time went on, it was an elaborate building thing that they were doing. They actually thought that this was theirs, and they were building their little ant kingdoms in there for all forever. Well, 5 or 6 years later, I found out there was girls. And I had no interest in the ant farm anymore. One day, I walked over to that ant farm and I said, "Well, it's been good, guys. I've had a lot of fun with you and everything and all this stuff." And I walked over to the trash can and threw the ant farm away. See, they thought it was theirs, but they never understood that I'm the one who paid for the ant farm, and it was mine. And they may have lived their little life in that little ant place like it was the last place on earth, but it was always mine. I always created it. I paid the price for it. And one day I got tired of that ant farm, and I threw it away. You see, we live our lives like we own this place. We live our lives like it's all about us. We forget who really bought the ant farm. And we get so conceited in ourselves that we think that it's all about us. And one of these days, the one who bought the ant farm is going to show up and he's going to throw it in the trash. And you and I aren't going to have a thing to say about it. The quicker you learn that lesson, the better off you're going to be in life. We don't own this. We live our lives sometimes like we're going to live forever. We live our lives sometimes like it's all about us and what we want to do. That we have created this through science and, oh, look at the history of man. All the nations and the great things that we've done. He bought the ant farm. And he'll trash it someday. The next one, philosophy. Now, the word philosophy will be a combination of two Greek words. Philo, which means love. Sophia, which means wisdom. When you put the two words together, philosophy is supposed to mean to love wisdom. And again, the real book of philosophy will be the Word of God. But here again, man has manufactured human light of wisdom under the device of philosophy. Now, to make this real simple for you, and it's a very complicated thing, so let me show you how, just like everything else, the Bible breaks this down. Now, the world's light of philosophy will simply fall into three basic compartments. The first compartment will be what we call the big three. This will be in the Greek Empire. This will be Daniel chapter 2. The Greek impacted the world. Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire impacted the world unlike any other nation that ever existed. The Greek language was the superior language for hundreds of years. And it was with this Greek knowledge and wisdom that the great Greek philosophers, and I call them the big three, Socrates, around 469, Plato, 427, Aristotle, around 184, and these are commonly called the big three. And these guys start philosophy. And whatever you have today, and you'll see, always finds its way back to the big three. There was a fourth one that I liked. His name was Esophagus. But some of his stuff was kind of hard to swallow, so I never followed him much. Now, after the big three, you have what we call the neo-Christian philosophers. This will be Origen, 184 AD, Augustine, 350, Alcuin, 735, Anglin, 1033, Thomas Aquinas, which you're all familiar with his high school, 1253. And these are all connected with the Roman Catholic Church, who has taken the Greek philosophy and now brought it into Rome and become somewhat Christian-orientated. The next group, or the third group, will be what they call the European philosophers. Follow me now. These are all taught by the Roman Catholic Church through the Jesuits. When the Roman Catholic Church established its philosophy, bringing us into the Dark Ages, then when the Reformation takes place and the church starts the Counter-Reformation to bring everybody back, it's the Jesuits who train every one of these European philosophers. Now, this period of time, which runs up around the 1900, it's called the Age of Reason. See? Also sometimes called the Age of Evolution. And it sets the stage for what we have today. If you ever have enough time and guts and stamina to read Will Durant's volumes of American history, he has a section of a book about that thick, all devoted to this, and it's called The Age of Reason. And this will be guys like Thomas Hobbes, 1500s. George Berkeley, 1600. School's named for him, Berkeley, out there in California. David Hume in the 1700s. Christian Wolff in the 1700s. Isaac Newton in the 1600s. Spinoza in the 1600s. Voltaire in the 1600s. Kant in the 1800s. Friedrich in 1800s. And then, of course, our dear old friend Nietzsche in 1900, who took all of this information and philosophy together and came up with the astounding truth. It was Nietzsche who claimed the world that God was dead. See where it goes? I read a book one time, and I can just see this happening. You know, Nietzsche got up and he says he made the declaration to the world that God had died, and there was no God. And years later, he died. And he said, God is dead, Nietzsche, on his tombstone. This had to be a Bible believer. Somebody snuck into the graveyard, and on his tombstone, they didn't have spray cans back there, but I don't know what he used, but he wrote on his tombstone, Nietzsche is dead, sign God. You betcha. All this leads to the neo-evangelical and the Baptist mindset today in their churches. Dumping the Bible for a man-made light. And now you have the Christian philosophers and the psychologists and everybody who will, you know, as I told you before, all these layers are all laid out for you in the book of Ecclesiastes. There's 35 or 36 of them. And yet, this is where we're at today. Philosophy versus the Word of God. And you're told in the book of Colossians that that's one of the things that destroyed the church today. Well, the fourth one. Moving along here. Oh, this is my favorite. The 6 o'clock news. Now we come to all the news media outlets. Now, I watch news media. I do. I want to be as well informed as I can. In my line of work, I got to have answers to people, and I got to know what's going on. I've always thought it was funny that it was called news. Like there's something new they're going to tell you. You see, my Bible tells me in the book of Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. So there is no news. Just a rehash of the old stuff. Now, the news media, and you need to know this, will fall into three or four basic categories if you're paying attention. First of all, you have the ultra-left liberals. Then you have the mainline liberals. Then you have the ultra-right conservatives crowd. They're the conspiracy crowd. They get a conspiracy about everything. Then you have the conservatives. And the thing that I want you to understand that none of those have anything to do with the Bible whatsoever. Then you have NBC, ABC, CBS, Fox News, The Five, The View, Cable News, Good Morning America, 60 Minutes, Meet the Press. And then you have the newspapers, the New York Times, the Washington Post, the Kansas City Star, the Wall Street Journal, the Morning Herald, the Daily Examiner, and my favorite, Mad Magazine. Which in reality, there's more truth in Mad Magazine than anything I've listed before. My favorite story in Mad Magazine was many, many years ago, which was probably the truest statement I ever heard on life. It was one caption, a pilot and a co-pilot in a bomber, bullet holes all over the place, the co-pilot wounded, oxygen mask falling off, the pilot in a sweat, bullet holes everywhere, and he looks at the co-pilot and says, "You think this is rough? Wait till we get out of the hangar." That's life. You think this is rough, what you're going through now, kids?
Wait till you get out of the hangar. Wait till you're on your own. Wait till you can't blame mom or dad anymore for your mistakes. Wait till you get out of the hangar. That's truth, man. That's truth. I don't think you can buy Mad Magazine anymore. They got rid of it right after they got rid of the Bible. Too much truth. Now, all the news media is run by the Roman Catholic Church in disguise. I'm sorry. It's just that simple. The news media will control elections. They'll control crime. They control the border. They have the ability to make good guys into bad guys and bad guys into good guys. They have ability to suppress information that would give you the reality of something and then give you a false narrative so you think what is false is true. That's what they do. That's what they do. When you know your Bible, you now have a filtering process to sort it all out to get to the real truth. News outlet will be the crack cocaine for the world that they get addicted to. They get hooked on it because they think it's truth. And then they form everything in their life based on the false narrative that they hear. All right, the fifth one. I call this one the information age. The history of our country, and most people don't teach this in school anymore, but the history of our country follows a pattern both not only spiritually but physically. We know that, you know, the early establishment of the United States in the 1600 to 1700 when we become a nation, and we begin to get our feet on the ground as a nation. We fought the Revolutionary War and the French War and all those different things. And then around 1850 or maybe 1830 up to about 1900, we find the first big development in America, which is called the agricultural age. It's when farming across this country was at its peak. Cotton in the South, corn in the Midwest, and the agricultural age was this country turning out more food because they had gotten it all together than any place else, anywhere else in the world. And then around 1900 to 1945, we see now America enters into the industrial age. This is where you find airplanes now flying. This is where you find ships like the Titanic. This is where you find man doing incredible feats, us producing steel and all kinds of things, the automobile, and all of those things that revolutionized our lives. Well, that comes up to about 1945, and about 1945, at the end of World War II, up to about 1960, we entered into the atomic age with the first bomb in Hiroshima, our little cookie up here. Around 1960, maybe a little after that, up to about 1980, we entered into the space age, see? We shot our first guy up. Russia got their Sputnik up with Gagarin. We got John Glenn up there. Alan Shepard up there was our first guy. And we entered into the space age. And look, here we're at. Here we are. Around 1990 to 2000, we entered into the informational age. And I don't have time to get into it this morning, but with all the stuff we collected out of Roswell in 1947, we now got a pretty good fair hand on information. It was said back in, I think I heard this back in around 1995, that a New York Times newspaper had more information in it than a man in the 16th century could ever have acquired in his whole lifetime. That's the information. And then we saw it all, didn't we? Huh? Telegraph, telephone, telewoman, everything was going now. I mean, it was the information age. And I remember Star Trek. They're out there. Scotty, beam me up. I wanted one of those so bad. Now, you wonder why I don't have an iPhone like you got, which is satanic. You know why I don't have that? Because Captain Kirk didn't have that. He had a flip phone, and he would just like this. Scotty. See? Who would dream that 20 years later we'd have them? That you could send messages around the world in a microsecond. You can text somebody in Timbuktu and they will get that text in a second. You can call somebody around the world and get them on a phone no matter where you're at. Most people don't even have home phones anymore. Information age, computers. And then that all led us to where we're at today, to the electronic age. And this is one of the greatest cover-ups that the world has ever seen. Dr. Ruckman said something back in the 70s that I totally didn't understand. I always believed what he said. I just knew I was not spoiled to figure it out. But you know what he said? He said that the image of the beast in Revelation chapter 12 and 13 would be some kind of electronic image. Nobody understood him. Nobody even believed him. I knew people that laughed at it. They ain't laughing today. The image that you invest your life in is on that computer screen or in your video game or what you watch. Oh, yeah. The world is controlled by their addiction to that electronic image, which is going to bring in the Antichrist, brother. And I'll tell you what. And if you think that your video games with your kids, I know I preached this last week, but I didn't get all this yet. If you think your video games with your kids and all the goofy stuff they do is not an addiction just as bad as heroin, I would probably say that heroin would be better for them. At least with heroin, they become a dope addict and they just got to have more heroin. When they're on that boob tube all the time and looking at that thing, it destroys every brain cell they got and makes them lethargic and worthless. And you know what? They believe everything they see on it. You see, the 21st century has experienced an addiction that is unprecedented. And it's an electronic addiction. You got adults who, when you get home from work, all they do is get on that thing and play with it. And when it doesn't work right, they throw it through the television set. Are you kidding me? And then you think it's not an addiction. Social media, video games, the internet. Life is choices, folks. You get to choose your addiction. And we're all addicted to something. Over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 15 and 17, Paul talks about the house of Stephanas. You know what their problem was? They were addicted to the ministry. Now, I am like me and a hero addict. We have a lot of things in common. He can't go a day, maybe literally hours, without getting his heroin fix. And I can't get through the day without getting my fix. You see, we're both addicted. We're just addicted to two different things. Now, let me ask you a question. Which would you rather be addicted to? Which would you rather have your kids addicted to? The ministry or the electronics of it all? Life is choices. You get to choose your addiction. Well, the last one, and then we're done, is religion and New Testament Christianity. Now, this one we see the crowning work of the devil. The light of the world coming into the church, man-made torches and lanterns, and replacing the light of God's word. We see evolution now. We call it theistic evolution, so we give it a nice proper term that everybody thinks respectable. We call it theistic evolution now. God didn't create everything in 6-7 days like it says in the Bible. No, God created it all, but it went through a theistic evolution process because God is an evolutionist. You see, that's where it's at today. That's how they get around a gap. That's how they get around Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And it's an evolution now within New Testament Christianity. So if you're going to say that God created something back here and then he just stepped back and kicked evolution in the process, what is your problem with starting out with a Bible and then you're a Bible evolving every 3 or 4 years from a KJV to an RSV to an ASV to an NIV to a Phillips translation? You see, you got an evolving Christianity that has to have a Bible connected to evolution. And God's people just buy it like scholastic bologna on a sandwich. Then you add the world's music, lifestyle, drinking, marijuana. Oh, where do they legalize marijuana in churches today? It has nothing to do with the morality of what's right or wrong with God or not. It's now that it's not against the law, so you can use it, you know. And you know what? And I get it. Everybody says, well, it's for medical purposes. And suddenly, 15 million people are going to have medical problems. I know human nature. I get it. Back in my day, we made fun of Catholics and we criticized Catholics. We made fun of them because Catholics would live their life like hell all week long and then go to church on Saturday night or Sunday morning and get it all right with God and then go through the damn thing again, same thing again, Proverbs 26:11, you know, dog returning to his vomit. And we would give them all kinds of problems with that. But I got to tell you, the neo-evangelicals and the Baptists have done one even better than that. Because they just brought the world into the church. And they allow their people to think that a man-made light of the world is replacing God's light of the Word. And now you can simply do whatever you want to do as a Christian. You can drink, you can smoke, you can do whatever you want to do. And you're okay because I got to be honest with you. In the last 10, 15 years, it's hard to find a sinner today. Because everything's okay. See, God's people today claim to get saved and they don't have any change or give up anything. They don't have to. You can just go to the church of your choice and keep it all. See? Now, you're going to always want to remember what I've taught you here. The devil is the greatest imitator of Christ, greatest counterfeit. You know that. Christ is the true light, John 8:12. I am the light of the world. The devil made man light, 2 Corinthians 11:11-15, transformed into an angel of light. We got it all that. And in chapter 18, verse 3, one of the greatest places in the Bible that shows us the real issue of all time. The Bible gives us three things. Among many things, as a child of God, when you get some depth into the Bible, it'll give you discernment, it gives you perspective, and that leads to you getting understanding. All from the book that is God's life, so you can look at every device that man puts out there, every man-made lantern, every man-made torch, and now you can distinguish it from the true light of God. You're learning to use God's supernatural world in a superficial world. All right, I'm done. Next week, we're going to stay in the verse. And next week, I talked about the lanterns, and I talked about the torches. Next week, I'm going to show you the weapons. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for all you do for us. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for these good people. Thank you for all the things that's going on here, the lives that are being changed, the people that are, just falling in love with that book. And Lord, we love you so much, and we thank you for what you've given us here. And yes, we are a remnant. Help us to be faithful unto the end. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name's sake we ask it. Amen. Take the time this morning to sign up for A Night to Remember. We're going to have fun. God bless you. You're dismissed.